As you know, last week I broke from our regular series in Genesis because of a crisis in our congregation. I reported to you with sadness that the elders had to suspend Zach Terry from the Lord's Supper on October 28th. We did not take this action lightly, and neither should you. Zach no longer confesses that Jesus is Lord or that the Bible is the Word of God. So he is on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation. While we might have gone ahead and put him completely out of the church, we wanted to first suspend him so that we could report it to you and that you could pray for him for a few weeks and join in seeking his restoration. And perhaps we will not have to go any farther than that, but if he comes back. Over the years since he professed his faith, there have been several times when he has had major struggles and then has repented and come back before we even had to enact church discipline. And so we pray that that will be the case. But at this time, as he refuses to even meet with us, then it's much more difficult. Because of this difficult turn of events, I decided that it would be helpful for us to have instruction about church discipline because we have not had a sermon for a while on that. And so last week I began preaching on this subject. It's very important for all of you to understand what the Lord requires in this regard, in the exercise of church discipline, to understand something about how it's to be carried out and to understand why it is to be done. So I began preaching on these topics last week, and there was so much to cover that you'll remember I stopped rather abruptly because the sermon, it was going long and I didn't want to oversaturate everyone. And also, there was actually more that I wanted to say than what I had actually planned to say that day about some of the subjects because I knew it was going to be long, and I thought, well, I'll just go into two sermons instead of one. So that's what I intend to do now is continue the sermon that I began last week, really. So we'll begin with a reading of our primary text, which is 1 Corinthians 5. And then we'll review what we did last week and then launch into the remainder of the sermon, which includes first wrapping up the section on how discipline is to be done, the agents particularly by whom it is to be carried out. And then we'll look at reasons that is to be done, which is the last major point in the sermon. So let's go to our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 5. Please give me your careful attention. This is the Word of God, and so we look to it as holy and infallible. It is given to us from Him. 1 Corinthians 5, the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And may God bless the reading of His holy and infallible word. Just in review, last week I began with the acknowledgement that church discipline is a difficult thing. It's never an easy thing to do, but that nevertheless it is clearly something that God has commanded us to do, that the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed in His word. We saw in our text here that Paul is urging the Corinthians to remove an immoral man from their number. The man was doing something that even the pagans in the very promiscuous city of Corinth did not approve of, was not even named among them. He is having sexual relations with his stepmother, with his father's wife. Paul is incensed that the church at Corinth has tolerated such behavior in their midst, and he calls for this man's immediate removal. In verse 2, he says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And at the very end of the chapter, he quotes the Old Testament, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." And just as a side note, you can see here that there is need for a membership role, that people were either in or out, according to this declaration. Now, I stress to you that the neglect of church discipline is a huge problem in the church today. Instead of dealing with sin in our midst, we connive. And you remember, people always think that word means primarily that you go and plot evil with someone. And yet the more primary definition of that word is that it refers to overlooking wrongs that should be addressed. So that's what we're talking about when we say connivance. You pretend not to see it, or you acknowledge that you see it and just accept it, or whatever, when it is something that ought to be addressed, ought to be dealt with. It's true that we ought to overlook things that people do to us, offenses and things like that, many, many times. We can be too picky. But one of the reasons that the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen into such corruption and unbelief as it has is because things were not dealt with that should have been dealt with. You can go in many mainline churches today and find members in good standing who do not believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, who believe that Jesus is not without sin, who believe that that you can be saved through doing good works, and people who are living also in open immorality. And you even find people like that in the pulpit in churches. This didn't happen overnight. It happened over years and years of connivance, of refusing to deal with matters that needed to be addressed. Connivance has become so prevalent that many people don't even realize that churches are supposed to discipline people. Some people even think it's wrong. Some members even think it's wrong to remove someone on account of their refusal to repent of their sins. But 1 Corinthians 5 makes it very clear that this is something that we are called to do, and that it tells us that we are proud, arrogant, and wrong if we don't do it. So we need to humble ourselves before the Word. And we looked at the Lord's call to church discipline. After we looked at His call, we went on to look at how discipline is supposed to be carried out. And first we looked at who is to be disciplined. And in short, the answer is that it's someone who is a member of the church that refuses to repent of their sins. I stress to you that it is not just someone who sins, that it's a person who you go to and you call to repentance and they refuse to hear. Jesus has in Matthew 18 where you go through the whole process as an individual. If you know your brother is in sin, you go to him first alone. Then you take one or two people with you to persuade him. If he still will not repent, you take it before the church. And then if he still won't hear even the elders of the church, then he's put out of the church and regarded as an unbeliever. So this is a thing that that we're to carry out. And that's the kind of persons that we are supposed to discipline. So that was the first thing we looked at about how it's to be carried out. Secondly, we looked at what actions we are to take against those that we discipline. Like, what are we to do to them? And there are two principal acts that we looked at, the lesser excommunication and the greater excommunication. And lesser excommunication is when we see our brother in sin and we do not go and hang out with him. We don't keep company with him, as it says, as if nothing is wrong, but rather we admonish him as a brother. In other words, we address him about the serious thing that he is engaged in sin, that he's not repenting. This becomes the primary focus of our relationship toward that individual. They're professing brother in the church and they're living in rebellion to our Lord. And so we go and we address them earnestly, trying to bring them to repentance instead of keeping company with them. So that's a very low level of the excommunication. But then when it comes before the elders, then it moves to a more formal stage where the person is suspended from the Lord's table and not allowed to come to communion when the church is together. And the members are told of the situation, as we have done with Zach now. And then the whole congregation is in that posture of admonishing him as a brother, of calling him to repentance as we have opportunity, and not associating with him in a way as if nothing is wrong. This is what we're called to do according to 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11, where it lists off that we're not to act as if there's nothing wrong and just have fellowship with someone who is continuing in these behaviors. The second level is the greater excommunication. And this is what is called for actually in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding the immoral man, that the lesser excommunication is passed over. And Paul instructs that the time has come for this man to be completely removed from the congregation. So in this case, it's different than the lesser excommunication because now you no longer regard him as a brother. Okay, with the lesser excommunication, you're exhorting him as a brother, you're admonishing him as a brother. But now he's outside of the church, you regard him, as Jesus puts it, as a heathen and a tax collector. Those were two categories of persons that were considered outside of the people of God. One on account of their unbelief, the pagan unbeliever doesn't confess God, and the other on account of their immorality. So that is the greater excommunication that is called for. Next, and one other thing, when they are removed from the church, you treat them as you would treat any unbeliever, in which case you try to evangelize them. You do not really expect them to live as a Christian anymore, so you do not you associate with them. You can go to the park and do things with them. You can't associate with them as a brother because they're not a brother, but you associate with them in fellowship, not fellowship exactly, but just doing things with them to as you try to win them as you would with any unbeliever. Next in this section on how discipline is to be carried out, we began to look at the agents who are to administer church discipline or to take action. First, I pointed out, as I've already done today in the review, that every member has a responsibility to, if they see their brother in sin, to go to him, Matthew 18:15. But official excommunication from the supper, from church membership, is always to be done by an assembly. We always have it as an ecclesia, or an assembly, a group that's called together for the purpose of administering church discipline. It's not to be done by individuals in the church. You can't personally remove someone from the supper or remove them from the communion of the church, or the membership of the church. And neither should a single man, like a bishop or a pope or a pastor or anyone. No one has been given that kind of authority. I proceeded to show you that the assembly or the church or ecclesia that you are to take the person before is the assembly of the elders rather than of the entire congregation. That's often confusing to people because Jesus says, tell it to the church. And people think, well, that means you bring them before the whole congregation and let them judge. But no, there are those appointed in the church to rule and to represent the church in making those decisions that are set apart because of their qualifications to act in this matter. And they're the ones that are called together in the ecclesia of the elders, or the session, to carry out this work. And because this is so often misunderstood, I demonstrated with four arguments that this was the scriptural way. And I want to quickly review these even today in this review, because it is so often misunderstood, just to reinforce it. First, it is the assembly of the elders, because in Matthew 18, Jesus refers to it as two or three who are gathered in his name. And a congregation of God's people is bigger than that. With the Jews, the synagogues were the thing that were the local assemblies at that time. They would always have at least 10 families in order to form a synagogue. So Jesus is referring to the two or three that are gathered in his name. Secondly, in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of this assembly as having the power to bind and loose with authority, to declare that someone's sins are still clinging to them, or that their sins are released from them. It's a declarative action based upon what the scriptures say that the elders are to make. But Jesus gave that authority to bind and loose to the apostles. And they did not pass that authority along to the entire congregation, but to the officers of the church that they ordained. And thirdly, and most conclusively, because God had already given this responsibility to the elders in the Old Testament. It was pointed out throughout the Old Testament scriptures that the elders are the ones who make these judgments. And Jesus was not then instituting a new practice in Matthew 18 or Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, but rather referring to a practice that was already going on, that God had appointed, that the elders are the ones who carry out this work. And fourthly, it only makes sense for the elders to do this. I've really already said this when I was introducing it, because they are officers who are chosen to rule because of their spiritual qualifications to make these kinds of judgments. It's not appropriate to bring it before a whole congregation who can't possibly investigate all the facts and who may be new believers. You may have a whole congregation of new believers that do not yet understand the Word of God in the Scriptures. So it's the elders in the church that carry out this work. But it's very important to recognize, and this is where we got to last week, that the elders are not the only agents that are involved in carrying out church discipline. The primary agent of church discipline is Jesus Christ himself. The scriptures are very clear that when the elders assemble to carry out church discipline, they are acting as agents of Jesus Christ, our living head. He is risen, he is alive, reigning over his church from heaven. This is made clear in both 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. In 1 Corinthians 5:4, you might look at the verse there, Paul speaks to the elders gathered together for this purpose, the assembly there, the ecclesia, as gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is acting with the power or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are there to do his business and no other business. It is his church. He purchased it. It was given to him by the Father. He sanctified it by the shedding of his blood. He established it and founded it. He is the Lord over it and the head of it. He is the one who has commanded his church to remove the wicked man from our midst. And he is the one who has told us how to go about doing this. The only reason that the elders have any authority or power to remove or to receive members is because Christ has that authority. And he has called them to act in his name and by his authority. But notice how Paul uses the full name here, our Lord Jesus Christ, twice, in order to emphasize the authority that is here, that it is his action that is being carried out by the elders. You know, we can illustrate this. When a king sends out his servants to perform a task, their tasks are done in the name of the king. They are not the actions of the servants, but the action of the king. And the servants as his agents. Kings go to war by sending their servants to fight. according to their command. Kings build cities by sending out their servants to build them, even if they never pick up a trowel or lay a brick. The king is said to do the work because it's done according to his decree and order by those that he has sent. This is what is in view when Paul tells the Corinthian elders to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to act with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul says his spirit is with them. And we can say that in a way about our assemblies too, because we rely upon the words of the apostles who have passed to us the instructions of our Lord Jesus and what we're to do. In Matthew 18, likewise, Jesus also makes it clear that when someone is put out of the church, the action of the elders is his action from heaven. It's done with the authority of heaven where Jesus reigns. In Matthew 18:18, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Or to translate this more literally, though a bit more awkwardly, bringing out the special grammatical construction that he uses here, it's a future perfect periphrastic, if anyone wants to know. You could translate it in this way. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." In other words, the action that is taken by the elders was the action that heaven had already decided. They are carrying out heaven's orders when they discipline people. It is authorized from heaven. The elders are simply following Jesus' orders when they do this. They're doing what Jesus already decided from heaven. It's not the elders who decided, but Jesus who decided what was to be done. And they are acting in His name and in His authority. Now, there are a couple of important qualifications here. First, this does not mean that the elders acting in Jesus' name always get it right. Okay? It doesn't mean that they're infallible or that they always do the right thing. They're acting in His name, to be sure, but there are times when they do not act when they should, and times when they remove persons that never ought to have been removed at all. Jesus Himself was removed by elders, acting in the name and authority, really, of Himself, of the Lord God, and in the church. And so were many prophets and righteous men. The elders may act in ignorance, or they may be careless or negligent, or they may act in wickedness, as those who put Jesus out of the church did. But if they are in the official office in which He has placed them, they are nevertheless acting in His name. And so they were speaking for the Lord when Jesus had all of our sins laid on Him and they put Him out. Then Jesus was actually put out. He was crucified outside the camp because that was what God had appointed. They are, in fact, though, when they speak wrongly, the elders are, in fact, dragging Jesus into their wrongful action. In the same way that a cranky waitress in a restaurant drags the name of the owner of the restaurant into her cranky behavior, it brings reproach upon that restaurant. It harms and damages their reputation. The Lord will straighten out the matter at the last day when He judges the world, if not before. And this is comforting to know. But be advised, He very often lets wicked men go very far, even in office, before He addresses them. Sometimes they live and die in good standing in office when they're doing wicked things. In many cases, He raises up wicked leaders in order that He may chasten His people and the church on account of their ingratitude. Churches that do not appreciate the Lord's discipline will often be given leaders who carry it out in a false way or who do not practice it at all. And Jesus warns the churches in Revelation that He may even remove their lampstand, the gospel, from them for not dealing with things that needed to be dealt with. We'll look at that later. But for the faithful, Jesus uses bad leaders to strengthen them and to bring about their sanctification. None of Jesus' apostles were made worse on account of the wrongful charges that were brought in discipline that were brought against them by the Jewish leaders of the church. In fact, they were made stronger and their testimony was furthered through the wicked elders that pronounced judgment upon them. So that's an important qualification. Just because they do it in the name of the Lord does not mean it's always right. A second important qualification to keep in mind is that though persons are removed from the church and counted as unbelievers by the action of Jesus in heaven, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are unbelievers. In Matthew 18:7, where Jesus tells us to do this, he says, "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, he is to be regarded as an unbeliever until he repents. But we do not know whether he really is an unbeliever or not. We don't know the heart of anyone. It should be understood that it can be very right for the elders to remove persons who are in fact true believers. I hope you understand what I mean. The elders, just because someone is a believer that is removed, doesn't mean that the elders erred. You see, if the person's conduct calls for their expulsion from the church, and the elders are doing then the very will of God, what Jesus would do if he was right here even enacting the discipline himself in expelling that one and counting him as an unbeliever, even though he in fact has a seed of true faith in his heart. They are rightly acting on the basis of the man's deeds. And it is right for them to remove him in that case. And in fact, that may be the very thing that God uses to bring that one who is a true believer back to true repentance. So you see, we need to understand that it's a declaration that's made, but it's not one that is necessarily saying what is the condition of their heart. If the elders act unjustly in expelling a person who has not sinned and ought not to have been disciplined, it certainly does not mean that that person is an unbeliever. They are a believer who is being persecuted and tested, as I referred to with the apostles before, in order that they may bring forth more fruit. And if we see that wrong has been done, it is our duty to appeal to the next level of the church, to the presbytery, or if that at that level on to the synod, and if we have a general assembly, on to that level. We only go up as far as the synod in our church, but we need to be ready to do that in certain cases. But we need to be very careful about that too, because we're to submit to right church discipline. Understanding church discipline as an action of King Jesus ought to have two powerful effects on us. First of all, it ought to impress upon the elders the solemnity of their task in following His will when they administer or do not administer, whichever the case, church discipline. Even if the elders do wrong, as I have said, they are still acting in God's name. They can't say, "Well, we weren't really doing that in Jesus' name. We just did, you know." No. They're always acting in Jesus' name. When they choose to discipline, when they choose not to discipline, they're acting in Jesus' name. And it's a fearful thing to misrepresent Him, to act in His name and do what is contrary to His will and His order. How wrong the Jews were to execute Jesus Christ Himself. There are two things the elders ought to always do when they realize that they are speaking for the Lord Jesus. First, they ought to pray earnestly that the Lord will give them wisdom to do what He wants them to do. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 18:19-20, when after just declaring that what they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven and so on, He promises to be with them to help them if they pray for wisdom and for understanding in the situation. Look at Matthew 18:19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." See, when they agree together to bind or to loose, it's done in heaven. That's what He's talking about. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, this verse is often taken out of context to refer to just any random prayer meeting. But in the context, it's referring particularly to the Lord being with His elders, those officers of His in the church, when they carry out church discipline. So the first thing that the elders ought to do when they know that they're acting in Jesus' name is to pray earnestly for His help and grace. Secondly, they ought to act only in accord with the directives that are given in His Word. On the one hand, they ought not to discipline anyone unless that person has been called to repentance and has refused to repent, or perhaps refused to meet with the elders at all. On the other hand, they ought to pursue and discipline all those who transgress and who refuse to repent. To fail to follow what the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed is to set themselves at odds with Him. And they ought to terrify anyone to be going contrary, acting in His name and doing what is contrary to Him. So that's how it ought to affect the elders to know that they act in Jesus' name when they carry out church discipline. Secondly, it ought also to affect the congregation and those who are actually being disciplined. You need to see that church discipline is more than the action of mere men. This action is the action of Jesus Christ. It's done according to His word. If it is done according to His word, it is fully approved of by Him. So if you're the one being disciplined, you need to give thanks to the Lord that He has cared enough to pursue you and has not left you to go to the way of destruction. It is a merciful thing. You need to see that Jesus Himself, in His providence, has come after you through those members, through the elders, or whoever it is that is addressing you. You need to stop and you need to think about the consequences that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is calling you to repentance. And think about the consequences if you do not heed that. You're on the brink of ruin in the midst of the assembly, of the congregation. You're going to end up in hell forever and ever if you do not respond to the call. You need to meditate on those horrors. You need to consider what Christ has done for His people and how wrong it is for you to disregard that and go in your own way. It is Jesus Himself, the one who is crucified, who comes to you in the discipline of the church and says, "You are going the wrong way. You need to repent," and urges you to repent. You see, what will you profit if you go in your own way and you gain all the world and you lose your own soul? It is Jesus who has put you out of the church, and it is not to be taken lightly in any way whatsoever. And if you are part of the congregation when someone is removed from the church, you need to take seriously that it is Jesus Christ the Lord who put that person out of the church that you once fellowshipped, that you once walked with. You need to pray for him. You need to urge him to repent as you have opportunity. He's on the brink of ruin. You need to see the condition that he's in. If you oppose church discipline that is properly exercised, then you are not just opposing what men have done. You're opposing what the Lord Jesus Himself has done. Okay, and now having seen that we are to discipline, and something about how that discipline is to be done, and the agents of it is the last thing that we looked at, I want to impress upon you the reasons that we are to do it. There are three reasons that we're going to look at. It's a hard business, and we need all the encouragement that we can get because we're not naturally disposed to carry out these directives of our Lord. But there are three very important reasons to motivate us. We could have said there are five reasons or six reasons, but I've divided it into three reasons looking at who it is for. First of all, we learn here that we should exercise discipline for the sake of the offender himself. In verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Well, to understand this, you must understand that there are two and only two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of light. When a person is brought into the kingdom of Christ, he is brought out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan. In contrast with this, when a person is put out of the church, he is put out of the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of Satan again. And Satan, who is always prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is more than ready to come and unleash his fury upon that one who was once under the protection of the church and is now outside. God will allow Satan to deal very roughly with that person, especially if that person is elect. God will use Satan to bring down heavy chastisement upon that one until he repents. Now that may sound like a terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing if you have to undergo that. But it is a terrible thing with a good reason. As it says here, the gracious purpose is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That when the day of judgment comes, that through this rough treatment that he has received from being turned over to Satan and being delivered over to be dealt with by him, that this one might repent so that he's prepared on the day of judgment to meet the Lord in righteousness and with forgiveness. This destruction of the flesh is with a view to saving his soul. Church discipline is a wonderful tool that the Lord Jesus has given us to reclaim his erring people. Sometimes it reclaims them before it even comes to the point that they're put out of the church. So encouraging when this happens. I remember distinctly one evening going with another brother or two to a brother who had committed some very serious sins that had been uncovered. And when we came to his door, he met us at the door with tears and said, "I am so glad that you've come. I'm overloaded with guilt. I'm overwhelmed, and I've been hoping that you would discover what I've done and that you would come to me because I could not bring myself to come to you." And he immediately repented, and it was a public sin that he had committed. And some of you remember we had a feast to welcome him back into the church. We did not even have to enact church discipline just to begin and approach him. But even when admonition does not succeed and a brother is turned over to Satan, completely removed from the church, do not think that's the end. It should be our prayer that under Satan's rough treatment, that the erring one will be brought back again to the church, to true repentance. We should not pray for the forgiveness of those that have been put out, but we should pray for their repentance. You see, you don't want them to be forgiven when they haven't repented. God doesn't forgive when they haven't repented. He chastens them and deals with them until they repent. And then we can pray for their forgiveness. Then he will hear them and he will receive them and welcome them through Jesus Christ. I have seen also persons restored after they have been excommunicated for years. And it is a glorious thing when that happens. So you have every reason to use church discipline in hope that the offender will be won. Always keep in mind that the Lord Jesus is very gracious. Think of all the times that he's pardoned you and restored you and come to you when you have done wrong, when you have erred. This ought to motivate you to use the means that he has appointed to reclaim. They are his means. We put it in his hands when we use his means. We take it into our own hands when we do it our own way. How we ought to pray then for Zach in this regard. If we do not use the rod of church discipline to try to restore those who fall into sin, then we show that we don't really love the offender. We may have sentimental feelings towards someone and say, "Oh, we don't want to do this," and all that sort of thing. But it's not godly love. We're no different from the parent that Proverbs describes, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So if you don't use the means that God has appointed to reclaim the one that's gone astray, any declaration you have of love for that person is false. So you see that the first reason then of church discipline is to reclaim the offender. But reclaiming the offender is not the only purpose. I've heard elders foolishly say that we're not going to enact church discipline because we're convinced that it won't do any good with this person anyway. They won't receive it. It won't benefit them. So just leave them in the church without disciplining them. You see, that's wrong, first of all, because we're commanded to do it, whether it works or not. The Lord tells us to do it. Secondly, how can these elders know that it won't work if they haven't tried it? And thirdly, reclaiming the offender is but one of the purposes of church discipline. What about the other purposes? Are those purposes of no matter? Of course they matter. And those purposes are accomplished even if the person is never reclaimed. So what is the second purpose then of church discipline? Well, secondly, we learn in 1 Corinthians 5 that we should remove the offender for the sake of the whole congregation. In verse 6, Paul warns, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, this comes from, of course, the institution of the Passover for the Jews. When they ate the Passover, they were supposed to clear all the leaven out from their houses, and they were then to keep the feast of unleavened bread for 1 week. Leaven was a picture of sin. It was the idea that they were leaving the leaven of Egypt behind as they were going out now to form a new community as God's people. And here Paul refers to the effect that leaven, which is bread with yeast in it, has when it is put in a lump of dough. You know what happens when bread with yeast is put into bread that doesn't have yeast? It spreads through the whole lump. The yeast spreads through the whole lump till all is leavened. That's a good thing if you're trying to make leavened bread. You want it to spread into all the bread. But it's a terrible thing if you're talking about the leaven of sin. The Holy Spirit is warning us in this passage that if we do not address the fornicator, the covetous, the extortioner, the idolater in our church by proper discipline, it will have a detrimental effect on the whole congregation. The Corinthians were very proud to think that they could connive at the immorality that was going on in their church and not be affected by it. I've heard many foolish believers and even ministers say that by keeping the simple person, we might be able to win that person. If we put them out, we won't have a chance to win them anymore. Paul says it works exactly the opposite way. You think about it. You don't put a lump of dough of leaven into unleavened dough so that the unleavened part will dissolve the yeast. That's not the way it works. The yeast spreads into the bread. The part that's unleavened doesn't make the part that's leavened unleavened. The yeast always spreads to the dough until all is leavened. If you just leave it there, you can see how this happens too. If we're allowing people to live in rebellion against Christ, then some of us will start to think that rebellion against Christ is okay. Not only that, but if we take a lax attitude about dealing with sin in our church, then we're just going to have more of a lax attitude in general about sin in our own lives. The elders will, everyone will just kind of be lax. Soon we all start to think that it's okay. I've already illustrated how the problem of connivance has reduced the church in North America to the point where many churches are even willing to ordain heretical and immoral persons to preach the gospel. It started with a refusal to remove the leaven from our midst, a refusal to put the evil person out of the church. You don't get that way overnight. It's a result of a long process of leaving leaven to spread. Also, when churches don't deal with sins of individual members, the whole church becomes guilty before God. Perhaps you may remember in Joshua 7 when the congregation is instructed to not to take possessions from the people that they were appointed to conquer. And Achan takes possessions secretly by stealth and hides them under his tent floor. The result is that the whole congregation is defeated when they go to the next battle because of the sin of one individual that had not been dealt with. People didn't even know about it in that case. They examine the matter. They learn what Achan has done. And then they deal with him. This is the principle, you see, that we've got to deal with what is in our midst. The same kind of thing is seen in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. For example, to the church at Ephesus, he commends them for a number of things, but then he says to them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Removing a lampstand, that's a very serious thing to happen to a church. He will take away the light of truth that he has given to them and bring them into confusion. You see churches today that are confused about the gospel? Don't even know the gospel? How did the light depart from them? What happened? Jesus tells us right here, he removed the lampstand because they didn't deal with the things that were in their midst. Don't think this doesn't happen. What other evidence do you need than to look around at the condition of so many churches today that have lost the gospel? But let me add that Jesus makes it clear in his letters to these churches that he makes a distinction between those who are truly his people that are among those congregations, and that there are those that he preserves even in the midst of that ungodliness and that he brings through. You remember when Israel was delivered into exile because of their sin? Daniel and his friends were marvelously preserved and even used greatly by God, even though they too had to go into exile. That's the way that the Lord works. He greatly blesses and uses his people. But the point is that we ought to exercise church discipline for the sake of the whole body. If anything, we ought to see discipline as an opportunity to show the congregation the seriousness of sin. Because you see, whenever God in His providence brings about a situation that needs discipline, He is using that to instruct the church when the discipline is enacted that sin is not acceptable, that leaven must be removed. Nothing impresses it on us more than when we see discipline actually taking place in the church. It's not pleasant, but it's useful. Now let's look at the third reason to exercise church discipline. Thirdly, we learn in this passage that we should put away the evil person for the sake of Jesus Christ. In verse 7 and 8, Paul continues to talk about leaven, but here he emphasizes that Christ is our Passover who is sacrificed for us in order that we might be unleavened. He is using this fact to motivate us to enact discipline because we love the Lord Jesus who has done so much and because we know how much He hates sin. If we love Jesus and He hates leaven, we want to get rid of the leaven. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb of God who is offered as a sacrifice in our place. He did this in voluntary love to cleanse us and make us holy. He was so zealous for our purity that He actually suffered God's curse for us so that we could be cleansed. He did this out of His great love for us in order that He might restore us and free us from our leaven. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who knows this about Jesus. And God's Spirit has changed that disciple's heart so that he wants to be forgiven of his sin. He wants to be cleansed of his wickedness. He wants to be free of the leaven. He sees the loving zeal of Jesus for the church that caused him to go to the cross in order to remove leaven. And so he comes with gratitude to seek forgiveness and the cleansing that Jesus offers. Jesus makes him unleavened by his sacrifice. And so it is that the disciples' constant desire is to purge leaven from his life. And the congregation that knows the gospel, that knows Jesus and what he's done, that is a congregation that desires to have leaven purged from their community because of Jesus, because he's their Lord and because they love him. They are intolerant, not of the weakness of members in the church, but of rebellious sin and defiance. What a great dishonor it is to this loving Savior who has gone to such lengths to make us unleavened if we become indifferent to leaven. It is a wretched form of ingratitude for us to be indifferent about the very thing in our lives that He hates so much that He bore the pains of hell to get rid of it. Yes, we are weak and full of sin, but how can we allow anyone to continue in our company of the church who is deliberately living in malice and wickedness that Jesus hates? Or in Zach's case, who is denying Jesus himself as Lord and as Savior? Can we look the other way and just pretend that it doesn't matter? That what Jesus hates does not need to be disciplined? What a dishonor this is to Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. Is there no regard for Him? Do we wish to test His patience when He has been so kind and gracious? May we never do such a thing. And of course, it also does great damage to His name for the leaven to be left in the church unaddressed. We are to be a holy people displayed before the world. It causes people when the leaven is left to say, so these are the people of God? These are the people of Christ? We see what they're like. God tells David in 2 Samuel 12:14 when he sinned with Bathsheba that he caused the nations to blaspheme. Oh, that's the king of Israel. Yeah, that's what they do over there. Jehovah's people, that's what they're like. Ezekiel 36, he speaks of how they had profaned his name among the nations by their conduct that forced him to drive them out of the land. And in our text, 1 Corinthians 5, we have noted already how Paul mentions that what you're doing is this conduct that you're tolerating is not even named among the Gentiles, and yet you're not dealing with it in your midst. So you see how we dishonor our Lord by refusing to remove what is so offensive to Him. We don't care what He thinks. And I might add, what a despicable insult it is to King Jesus when proud church members act as if proper church discipline is harsh and unloving. Jesus is the one who was so zealous to cleanse His church that He went to the cross for us. He demonstrated His love by pouring out His life as a sacrifice for us. He has magnificently excelled in loving beyond what anyone else has ever even thought of doing. How unfounded it is for any to accuse Jesus Christ of harshness or doing that which is unloving when He calls us to purge out what is malicious and what is wicked from our midst. He has spent more than any of us will ever spend to purify His church. He has done more than any of us will ever do for others. Is He asking too much of us when He asks us to purge the evil person from our midst in order that that person's spirit may be saved, even for their sake, in order that the church might not be corrupted, that His people might not be harmed and ruined? Is He asking too much? Or in order that we might please Him and honor His name, who is offended with leaven among His people? Surely there is no wrong in His calling us to do that. Let us therefore be diligent to purge our lives of this leaven, and let us be diligent to take our part in seeing that our congregation is also purged. Surely we cannot allow anyone in our number to turn away from applying to Jesus for the precious forgiveness and cleansing that He gives. Let us therefore live in sweet communion with our Lord and with each other in His holy fellowship. Please stand and let's call on His name. Our gracious Lord, our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before You, O Lord, with respect and honor because You are the head of the church. You are the Lord. It is Your church. It is Your community. It is Your directives that we are to follow. It is what You have spoken that the officers are to carry out. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to come before You, Lord, with reverence and godly fear. We pray, Father, that this reverence and godly fear would make us like Jesus, that it would make us to be a loving people who are at the same time a holy people. Father, we know some people who get bent on being holy and who are not holy at all because they do not have anything like the love that Jesus has. And we know others who claim to be filled with love but are not really loving at all because they know nothing of the holiness that even brought Jesus to do His most loving act of all, going to the cross in order that we might be made holy who are so corrupt and ruined by the fall. Father, we pray that You would help us to get things straight. We are so twisted and so distorted in our minds. And we pray that we would come to Your word with humility and meekness, and that You would be our teacher. And Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, because we know that we are distorted and that we don't get things right. But we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy on us, and that You would work in us, and that we would grow, and that You would be pleased with us, Lord, not because we're perfect, but because we're seeking You in Christ and because we have His righteousness, because we're seeking by Your Spirit to do Your will. Father, work in us. Bring us to all that You have prepared for us as Your people. Thank You, Lord, that the day will come when Jesus returns and we will be brought to glory and Your kingdom will be perfected and all the leaven will be taken out of us and out of our community, out of the whole assembly of the church and out of the world at large. Father, we praise You for that glorious hope. And we thank You for how beautiful everything will be when there is no more leaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Last week, when we were coming to the Lord's Supper, I stressed to you that we are to come with to this table without the leaven of sin, malice, and wickedness in our lives. As it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. therefore, let us keep the feast, talking about the Lord's Supper there, not with old leaven, nor as the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, as we saw in the sermon today, the more we see how much our dear Savior did, the more we grasp what He did to purge leaven from us, then the more motivated we are to purge leaven from ourselves and from our congregation. And so this week I want to zero in on what Christ has done for us that He might free us from leaven as we come to the Lord's table. In coming to this table, we're called especially to remember what Jesus did. And what did He do particularly to remove leaven? Well, when we come and we see the bread and the wine and told to partake it, we see the bread, which represents His body, a body that He acquired in order that He might suffer for us in our flesh. And when we see the wine, it represents His blood, the blood that He shed in order that our sins might be pardoned. And we hear, when we come to the table, Him say in the words of institution, "This is My body given for you. This is My blood shed for the remission of your sins." He says, "Take, eat, take, drink." It's for us. Us who are sinners. Jesus gives it to us who are unworthy. He hands it to us. And He says, "My body for you. My blood for you." This is what He does at this table. We remember what He did to purify us. And you know what this body and blood does. It does indeed secure complete pardon for you, complete deliverance from all condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but it also gives you strength to live for God, to believe in a world of unbelief, to stand against temptation in a world full of temptations, to stand against the onslaught of the devil and all of his hosts. Hear Jesus' own words. Listen to Jesus' own words and let them sink sweetly into your soul. As He says, or the Word of God says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said," this is what He says, "Take, eat, this is My body." And then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let me encourage all of you who are communicant members in good standing to partake of the body and blood of the Lord. And you who are not yet communicant members, whether children or adults, let me encourage you at this time to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ and on what He has done for us that's set forth here before your eyes too. You can rejoice in what Jesus has done for you, and you can rest in what He has done and trust in Him. And you can look forward to the time when you will be able to partake as a communicant member. But let me say that anyone who is not resting in the Lord Jesus, anyone who is not looking to Him for your salvation, how you need to repent. We have seen today this is an urgent thing. It's not something that's to be taken lightly. You will be ruined if you do not repent and come to the Lord Jesus. He invites you. He calls you to come and obtain life through His blood. Let's pray and ask Him to bless us as we prepare to come to the table. The blessing of the Lord. "And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Amen.